All right, you can be seated. Children, be dismissed for Children's Church. And for the rest of us, I've been very much looking forward to getting to this point in Galatians chapter 2. I'm really excited about reading it with you. Because this passage has it all. I mean, it's got a little bit of everything. It's got historical importance. It's got public confrontation. I mean, who doesn't like a good public confrontation? It's got deep theology. It's got dense Greek sentences that we're going to talk about, and Greek grammar and all that good stuff that all of you love so much. And it's got this historical impact because we're Protestants, and Martin Luther read this passage and the light bulb turned on and he's like, you know, that Pope guy, he's probably wrong. And he nailed his 95 theses and the, you know, Western civilization was born. And it's all because of this passage in Galatians chapter 2. It's all because Paul stood up for what was right. It's all because Paul decided to write a hasty, frustrated letter. And now we have Galatians chapter 2 that we can read together from verses 11 through 21. Let's read it. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not the sinful Gentiles, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. But through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, a passionate plea for us to hold the truth of the gospel, that you would help us to recognize the hypocrisy in our own hearts, just like Peter had to recognize the hypocrisy in his, help us to listen to Paul's admonition here, to understand clearly what he meant, and to make sense of some of his dense sentences here. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, help us to understand what you mean here, and help us to apply it to our lives, and I pray in your name, amen. So, Paul is a careful writer. Even when he's writing quickly, even when he's writing in frustration, like he probably was when he wrote Galatians, he is deliberate about the way that he constructs his arguments. I said a couple of weeks ago that if you'd like to take the next steps, if you will, in your understanding of Paul, especially Paul, but really all of the New Testament, but especially Paul, if you want to take the next steps in your understanding of what Paul wrote in his letters, pay a special careful attention to the way that he uses prepositions. Things like in and for and through and by and these words will give you a clue as to the way that he is, or the building blocks in his argumentative wall. But if you want to do that another step, while that will give you a ton of insight, if you want to go another step further, you have to see how he takes those bricks then and creates a building out of them. How he takes those individual arguments, individual statements, and constructs this grand argument through all of his letters. He does that in all of his letters, not just in Galatians or Romans, which are like these, you know, hard structures that you can definitely see the flow of thought, but even in places like Philemon, which are personal letters, or Timothy or Titus, these personal letters that he wrote, you can see the argument that he's building leading to a solid conclusion. And here at the end of chapter 2, we reach the first climax of several different climaxes in the book. This is the first big conclusion of what he's been saying ever since verse 1. And he has had two big points since that verse that he's been trying to drive home. Number one, I am not dependent on Peter or the other apostles, as those false teachers have been saying. And number two, Gentile Christians don't need to be circumcised. Now, we build a huge, and have built, a huge edifice of theology on this passage. But if you try to keep it in the context of what Paul is saying here, keep it in the point context of those two main points. I am not dependent on Peter, and Gentile Christians don't have to be circumcised. He concludes these two points by telling this story. Now, sometimes in a post-Reformation story, post-Reformation modern context, like we live in, we have a hard time understanding this story about his confrontation with Peter. Maybe it'll help us if we think about it as like through the analogy of a husband and wife going shopping for plants. This is part of my personal experience. Not these exact words, but shopping for plants with my wife. And you know, the man asks his wife if she likes this particular kind of flowering bush, and she says something like this. You know, that kind really needs a lot of care, and you have to be careful to give it the right kind of fertilizer, and you have to water it at just the right time, you have to water it just the right way. Can you do that? Sometimes you have to think about other people besides yourself, Dale. Sometimes plants need you to listen to them, and would it kill you to clean the house for your plants sometimes? Obviously, at a certain point, they're not talking about plants anymore, right? I don't know if this has ever happened to you. Now, that analogy, like every analogy, can only take you so far, because the confrontation that Peter has with Paul here, or that Paul has with Peter, is not disconnected from confronting what the Galatians have been taught, what they've been taught by these false teachers. But the answer to both situations lies in this deep theology that Paul outlines from verses 15 through 21. Now, those verses are dense, to say the least. And two things are going to help us to understand them correctly. First, digging into the technical terms that Paul uses and the way that he uses them. And second, by making sure that we are thinking through these matters of theology that he lays out in 15 through 21 in the context that Paul himself sets up, the context of this confrontation between him and Peter over where you sit while you eat. Where are you going to sit while you eat? Now, I want to try to make an aside here. We hit these dense sentences sometimes in Greek, and your English translations are good translations, and I want to make sure I say that up front. The problem is that Greek is sort of like a pat of butter that you put on a piece of toast, right? And your English translations smear it in one way or another. But that pat of butter is supposed to still be a dense sentence, and you have to kind of smooth it out in English. And so the best way to understand what he's saying here is to learn Greek for yourself. The second best way to understand what he's saying here is to compare multiple translations. And the best ones to compare about this specific passage are actually the King James Version and the NIV. The King James, I think, actually has the best translation of this passage. Okay, back from the aside. Why is it a big deal where you sit while you eat? We have several chairs and tables back there in the fellowship hall where we sit while we're eating pancakes. None of us are going to go up to somebody and say, you know, you're sitting in the wrong place. God says you stand condemned. You know, none of us are going to do that. So, at least, we shouldn't do that, right? So why is it a big deal, or why is it even a question about where you sit when you eat in church? And to answer that, we need to go back into the Old Testament and try to get our minds into that context. I want you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 through 47. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 through 47. It's everybody's favorite chapter about split hooves and chewing the cud and whether or not you have scales and whether or not you have, you know, these things that mark out what is clean or unclean for you to eat. This is God's conclusion in verses 44 through 47 of his explanation about the kosher food laws. And I find that there's a lot of confusion about kosher food laws. Why does God want his people to eat like this? Some people think it has to do with health, right? That pigs are unhealthy or lobster is unhealthy, and so God's just trying to save their arteries. But that's actually dodging the situation, and it's actually not really true. Sure, bacon is not very good for you, but there's nothing necessarily wrong with pork, right? It's not about health. The reason that God gives us is distinction. This is what God says about his own food laws in verses 44 through 47. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourself unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals and birds and every living thing that moves about in the water and every creature that moves along the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. You have to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. Be holy because I am holy. Again, you get the feeling that we're not just talking about food here. God wants there to be a distinction between His people and the rest of the world. And so in Peter and Paul's day, among a certain group of Jews, this idea had been fully thought out and developed into a whole system of separation. Not just about what we eat or what we don't eat, but where we eat it and how we eat it and whether or not we wash our hands and whether we're going to eat with certain kinds of people, because who knows what those people have been doing? Who knows what they're serving at their table? Who knows what it's been offered to? In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to visit Cornelius at the urging of the Holy Spirit, and he says the worst opening line you can possibly have if you're going door to door to evangelize. You know that it's against the law for Jews to associate with Gentiles, Peter says to him, or even to eat with them. You shouldn't go into their houses or eat what they serve. It's a great way to win hearts. A graphic illustration of this is in the layout of the temple itself. Some of you might know this. The temple complex in Paul and Peter's day was divided into sections, beginning with the Holy of Holies at the center and going out from there into a complex that only priests could go into, and then from there to only men of Jewish descent could be in, and then another center where any Jew could be in, men or women, and then at the very outer limits was what they called the court of the Gentiles, and you could come, and that's as close as you could be to God. And they had walls that separated these different parts of the temple complex, and they had signs up, literal signs that said, if you cross this barrier, we will kill you, and your blood will be on your own head. Literal walls of separation to separate the Jews from the Gentiles. And so it was from the time of Moses until the present day, at least in the minds of the Jewish people. And it sets the scene then for the confrontation here. The Galatians have probably heard about this situation where Peter comes to Antioch and Paul confronts him, and they probably heard it from a different perspective from these rival teachers, a radically different viewpoint. Peter agrees with us, they would say to them. Look, when men came from James and told Peter what he was doing was wrong, he separated himself from the Gentiles and ate with only the Jews. Peter agrees with us that there needs to be a distinction, a separation between those who are circumcised and those who are not. And if you want to be part of the better group, if you want to be part of the inner circle, if you want to be closer to God in the Holy of Holies, and you want to be closer and eat with Peter, then you have to be circumcised and obey the law. Paul wants to give his witness as to what actually happened here. Peter is clearly in the wrong, Paul says. And here's why. When Peter first came to Antioch, he would eat with anybody. He didn't make any of these distinctions. He would sit down and he would eat the Lord's Supper. He would eat dinner after the church service. They would eat with anybody who asked him. But then something happened. It's just like God said to him in Acts chapter 10, right? The sheet came down from heaven twice, and Peter says, you know, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And God says to him, you should not call anything unclean that I have cleaned. He says in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius that was God teaching him not to make a distinction between persons. And yet, something happens. Now, again, as an aside, this kind of makes sense with what we know about Peter, right? Peter is not exactly the stand-on-your-principles kind of guy. He's the kind of guy who denies Christ when faced with a servant girl. But something happened. Men came from James, from Jerusalem, in other words. Men from what Paul calls this circumcision group, and those who insisted on maintaining these barriers. And Peter capitulated. He separated himself from the Gentile believers and began to eat only with other Jews. He went backwards. And all the other Jewish believers did the same. Even, I think Paul says with obvious hurt, even Barnabas was led astray. Paul has a word for their behavior that's a Greek word that translates directly into our English Bibles. He says, you're a hypocrite. Hypocrite. Because he's acting one way, and then he acts a completely different way. Paul says this is not in line with the truth of the gospel. Not in line with the truth of the gospel. Why is this a gospel issue for Peter? Peter still believes that, you know, Jesus died for our sins and all those kinds of things. Why is it a gospel issue where you sit when you eat? If you think about what Peter was saying with his actions, he's saying that there are tears, that there are tears among those who have faith in Christ, that there's an inner circle composed of those who are circumcised, and if you aren't circumcised, you're out. There's an inner circle composed of those who eat kosher, and if you don't eat kosher, you're out. You're on the outside. If you want to join the spiritual group, you need to obey the law. The same thing that the rival teachers were teaching the Galatians. Peter, Paul says, you've been living like a Gentile all this time, eating with whoever you want. Why the sudden change? All right, keep this context of table arrangements in mind as we move then and to talk about what has become a signature issue for Paul, which is justification by faith. So much misunderstanding has kind of crept into these verses because we've taken them out of their context of why does it matter where you sit when you eat. We're going to get kind of heady here, so put your thinking caps on. Again, we have to keep the context in mind here and assume that Paul is continuing his summary of what he said to Peter. So in verse 15, that first we are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, is at least him and Peter. We, that is, Peter and Paul, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, in Greek, that's a sentence. And if you read your Greek New Testament, usually if you read it in the original manuscripts, there are no punctuation marks, right? And so scholars have to kind of guess about where sentences end, where sentences begin. There are no quotation marks or exclamation points or anything that would give sort of an indication of where things, one thought ends and another begins. But it's pretty clear in Greek, at least to me, that that is a complete sentence. We are Jews by birth and we are not Gentile sinners. It's important, I think, to allow it to stand on its own for now, even though the NIV translates it going into the next verse. Again, it kind of helps if you bring out your King James here and kind of have those two side by side, because we're going to be going back and forth. Because it's how Paul is introducing his argument. He's establishing a fact. We are Jews, not Gentile sinners. He's setting up two categories that were widely accepted among his own peers because of verses like what we read in Leviticus. The Jews are God's righteous people. They were members of his covenant. They were children of Abraham. We have these rights by birth, Paul says. The Gentiles, however, are idolaters. Idolaters. Sinners by definition, because they don't follow the God of Abraham. Paul is using the accepted division of his day to set up these two categories of people. Righteous Jews, sinful Gentiles, the righteous, the dikaios on the one side, the hamartios on the other side, sinners. By separating himself from the table, Peter is declaring that that old definition still stood, righteous Jews and those who became Jewish, and Gentile sinners. So, is Paul agreeing with that definition then? If he says to Peter, we are righteous Jews and not Gentile sinners, is he agreeing with Peter's definition? No, he's setting up this definition in order to undermine it in the next verse. Okay, let me tell you something that really bothers me, and I don't understand why they do this. Verse 16 has the word but at the very beginning. But, and in the Greek anyway. And the NIV is just like, well, that's just one word in the Greek New Testament. You know, who cares? We just won't translate it. Bothers me. You know, we believe that God inspired every word, right? Why don't we read these words? Verse 16 begins with Paul undermining that argument. But we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. But we know. Where am I? So, we are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, but we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. So here Paul takes a drastic left turn from the thinking of his culture. The Jews knew no such thing. If you were to go and ask any Jew in his day, how are you justified? They would have said, by the works of the law, by circumcision and keeping the kosher laws and keeping the Sabbath, keeping the Ten Commandments. The righteous are those who keep those things. And Paul is saying that they know something else now. He and Peter know something else now. It wasn't by those things that you are justified. You are declared righteous. You are justified. Dia pisteos Jesu Christu. Is what he says in Greek. Now, in the NIV, it translates that as by faith in Jesus Christ. But the Old King James translates it differently, and I think better. It says the faith of Jesus Christ, which is a more literal translation and a better one if you ask me. Here is what Paul is saying. We know that a person is not declared righteous by works of the law, but rather through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We know it now because of what the Messiah has done. Because the Messiah has come, and he was faithful. Like Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And his faithful obedience is what justifies us now. It's what defines the people of God. Those who, in response to Jesus' faithfulness, have faith themselves. We too have put our faith into the Messiah, Jesus, that we may be justified by the faithfulness of the Messiah and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, Paul has one more thing to say before he explains how this works. In verses 17 through 18, he answers the objection that he knows is coming. If we are seeking to be declared righteous in the Messiah, then we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, among Gentiles, sharing tables with them, eating who knows what, ignoring the old dividing walls. Doesn't that mean that the Messiah is promoting sin? And Paul says, no, of course not. He destroyed those walls. He broke down those barriers. He's going to say that much more expansively in places like Ephesians chapter 2. But he says, if I build it back up again, if I build that wall that Christ tore down, if I build that wall back up again, all I'm going to get from the law is condemnation. If I put that old dividing wall up, I'll find myself on the wrong side of that wall. That's the problem with creating barriers between you and somebody else, right? It's the problem between building barriers in a church in any way that you can. Building a barrier between yourself and somebody else most often puts yourself on the wrong side of that wall. We try to build up these barriers so that it's God and me on one side and everybody else, all these sinners, on the other side. And the unfortunate thing when we do that is that we find that God is usually on the other side with the sinners, or who we call sinners. If I build back up that wall again, all I'll get is condemnation. I really would be a lawbreaker, Paul says. Okay, what happened then? What happened that tore down that wall? What did Jesus do that made the difference? Paul's answer is a central idea that is never far from his mind. He died. He died. And he rose again. And when he died, those in him died as well. Now, this is Galatians, right? Galatians is the first letter that Paul writes, or one of the first letters that Paul writes. Everything he says here is going to be expanded in all of his other letters. So if he talks about this dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, and he expands that idea in the book of Ephesians, this is just Romans chapter 6. And if you want to see the huge expansion of this thinking, it's just Romans chapter 6. But it's all here in condensed form. Through the law, I died to the law. This sentence is important because Paul is going to have nothing to do with the idea that the law was a mistake or bad. It was holy and righteous and good, he says in Romans chapter 7. But it had a purpose. And we're going to get that to that purpose in the next chapter. But for now, what Paul is saying here is that the law is meant to lead us somewhere else. The law is meant to lead us to dying to the law so that we might live for God. The law is meant to lead them to the Messiah and then to be crucified with him. Paul is saying that he died in the Messiah's death. When Jesus died on the cross, Paul says he was crucified with him. He has to make up a word in Greek like Dr. Seuss in order to like make this make sense. I was co-crucified with Christ, soon crucified. I was crucified with him. And again, the King James translates this next part correctly. It says, nevertheless I live. I was crucified with the Messiah. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I said back when we were going over chapter 1, verse 1, that the resurrection is only explicitly in the book of Galatians mentioned there in chapter 1, verse 1. But that idea is never far from Paul's mind. And he can't mention dying with Christ without immediately following it up again with, but I live. I was raised with him. If we share in a death like his, we will certainly also share in a resurrection like his as well. Again, go read Romans chapter 6. See all of this in expanded detail. Things have changed, Paul says. Paul is saying to Peter, and through saying it to Peter, he's saying it to the Galatians. And through saying it to the Galatians, he's saying it to us. Things are changed. Things are different now. The people of God, the righteous, are redefined around the Messiah. No other definition is going to work. Because if that righteous status could be attained through the law, then the Messiah died for nothing. That's what Peter says when he sits at a different table for fear of the circumcision group. That's what the Galatians will be saying if they submit to circumcision. That's what the rival teachers are saying when they say, when they want them to become Jews. It's what all of us say when we elevate to any other marker above our identity in the finished work of Christ. We are saying that Christ died for nothing. We were crucified with Him. We are living a new life now. That's what defines us, nothing else. A life defined by Christ's continued obedience and our faith in Him. And motivated not by fear, not by compulsion, but by His overwhelming love for me, for you. A love that led Him to give Himself for you, to set you free to love Him back in response, to love Him and to love those who are in Him with you at His table. One of my favorite commentators on this passage says, there is enough heady theology to satisfy any theological student in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. You can spend your whole life studying and looking, parsing through these Greek verbs and the way that Paul constructs this argument. You can spend your entire life doing that, and it wouldn't be a bad way to spend your life. Paul's theology is dense and complicated and wonderful here. But, unfortunately, we sometimes spend so much time parsing out all of these things and trying to figure out his arguments that we miss that Paul's motivation here and the motivation for what Jesus has done is not so that we could have a complicated piece of theology. It's because Jesus loved him. Paul's heart was broken by the love that God showed to him and the mercy and the grace that God showed to him. Mercy and grace that he knew that he didn't deserve because he was a persecutor of the church. Mercy and grace that none of us deserve. That the Son of God loved me. And if he gave himself for me, then his death changed something. It changes things. It changes the times that we live in. And it is wrong then for me to say to my brother in Christ that you are not as spiritual as I am because I do this thing. Because I keep these laws, because I am more of a moral person, because I am more of God's favorite person, because God wants me to do these things. Paul is saying, no, there is one thing that defines the righteous people of God now, and is if you are in the death of Christ, if you are in the faithfulness of Christ, if you are having a faithful response to the faithfulness that God showed you and the faithfulness that Christ showed when he died on the cross. That's what marks out the people of God now. It is wrong for us to set up barriers for any other definition. I think it'd be wrong for me to add anything else after that. So let's go ahead and pray. Oh Lord, forgive us. You are our peace. Having made the two groups one and tearing down the dividing wall of hostility, crucifying and nailing it to your cross. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to leave the walls torn down. Help us to extend the grace of God to the people next to us. Help us again to catch a vision of the love of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Help us to understand what justification means, that God declares us to be righteous. Because we are in Christ, because we are in the Messiah, the righteous one. Lord, change our hearts. Help us to be able to understand these things. Help us to see again what Paul, the grand vision that Paul is casting for the church, and to have our hearts challenged and changed by it. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Our blessing comes from this very passage. Let's read it together. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God bless you. Have a great week. See you again tonight, 6 o'clock, for Job's chapters 8 through 10, and again next week.